If you were here last week, you know Genesis 15 was a high point in the book of Genesis. God himself binds himself to fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. God says, in spite of your faithlessness, in spite of your wanderings, I bind myself to fulfilling the covenant. Now, if you were the one who were writing Genesis 16, you would probably write something positive, like filled with faith. Abraham and Sarai then went on to accomplish everything that God called them to. Filled with faith, they took the land, they had offspring, they did all the things that God called them to do. But what we find in Genesis 16 is instances of great failure and setback in the plan of redemption of God. Right after God binds himself to fulfilling the promises of the covenant in Genesis 15, here in Genesis 16, as Rofan's read for us, we have Abram, the great patriarch of the faith, the one who heard the word of God, the one who saw the covenant signs. We have him sleeping with a servant girl. This is a great setback for the plan of God. Now, as we think about progress in the Christian life, as we think about making progress and growing in the Christian life, we tend to like to think about it as growing from glory to glory to glory, ever increasing glory. Now, if you were to chart your Christian life on a graph, if you zoom out, you will see a general trend moving upwards. But if you zoom in to particular details and instances, what you will see is things like we see in Genesis chapter 16. Life in the moment is a lot more haphazard. Christian growth involves upward trends, but also great failures. But through all of this, God is at work growing us into his image. Now, Eugene Peterson, the pastor and author, died at the age of 85 this year. And he had a way with words. He had a way with words. And the way he described the Christian life was this. He called it the long obedience in the same direction. The long obedience in the same direction. The Christian life, my friends, is not a sprint. It's a long marathon race. It will involve times that you slow down. It will involve times that you actually fall and fail. And you need to learn to pick yourself up and press on and continue on, because it is the long obedience in the same direction. Your Christian life will have occurrences like Genesis 15, where you hear the word of the Lord, you see his covenant signs. But it will also involve times like Genesis 16, where you fail, where you falter. And in spite of all of this, God is faithful and he will work his plans and his purposes for us. I read in the papers a while ago that in 2017, the Economist Intelligence Unit, the EIU, they did a study on Singapore and they found that we ranked poorly. Can you believe that? We ranked poorly in terms of innovation and entrepreneurship. Out of 45 cities, we ranked 21. That's 46%. It's a fail. Can you imagine that? We ranked poorly in terms of innovation and entrepreneurship. And as they looked at this study, one of the reasons why they postulated that we're in terms of innovation and entrepreneurship is because of our fear of failure. It's part of our culture. We're afraid to fail. But innovation involves being willing to fail repeatedly before achieving success. So yes, fear of failure helps us to succeed in some way, but not knowing how to fail means that we're not very resilient. And we're not very resilient. We're not very good when it comes to innovation. We're not very good when it comes to entrepreneurship. And therefore, we need to learn. We need to learn how to build resilience in our own personal lives. We need to learn how to build resilience as a community. We need to learn how to fail well if we are to do well in life and if we are to do well in the Christian faith. So friends, if you've ever struggled with failure, whether in life in general or in Christian life, then Genesis 16 is for you. And friend, if you've never struggled with failure in your Christian life or in your life in general, Genesis 16 is also for you. Because give it some time. It's coming. It's coming. That is the nature of life. There will be setbacks. There will be times of great failure. There will be times of darkness. But it does not mean that God has stopped being at work. Genesis 16 helps us fail and to fail well. Genesis 16 helps us to fail and to get up again and to be resilient and to press on in all that God is doing for us. How does that do? How does it do it for us? Well, in two parts. Let's look at Genesis 16 in two parts. The failure of human ingenuity, Genesis 16, verse 1 to 6. And secondly, the faithfulness of divine intervention from verses 7 to 16. Let's pick it up from Genesis 16, verse 1. And we have three main characters here. We have Sarai, Abram, and Hagar. Now, Sarai was the wife of Abram. In Genesis 12, together with Abram, she hears the promises of God. I will give you land, I will give you people, I will give you blessing. And they stepped out in great faith out of the Ur of the Chaldeans into the land that God had promised them. And as they stepped out in great faith, what they found initially was not great success, but much opposition. Right here in Genesis 16, it's been 10 years, 10 long years since God made the promise of offspring in Genesis 12. Sarai is about 75 years old. And it says in verse 1, she still had borne Abram no children. There was the great promise of God. You will have offspring, great numbers of offspring. You will be a great people. But the reality is, 10 years later, at age 75, she still had no children. And in that culture, to not have a child was deemed a curse. It was shameful. So not only did she have to deal with the fact that God had promised and it seemed like nothing was happening, she had to deal with the rejection of society around her as she dealt with her barrenness. So we can sympathize with Sarai, can't we? She probably felt dejected, frustrated even. And yet at the same time, she continued to be zealous to see God's promises fulfilled. Do you see that? So in verse 3, what does she do? She takes matters into her own hand and she gives her servant Hagar to Abram as a wife to bear children on her behalf. Now, those of us here listening to that, we kind of recoil. What kind of practice is this? But in those days, this was actually acceptable practice. We have records of this practice, not just in the ancient Near East. So it was actually social convention. You could actually do this in that time. It was acceptable. Sarai was not going against social convention. In fact, she was using something that the world around her did to accomplish what she thought would be the promises of God fulfilled. She wasn't going against social convention at all. But what she was going against was God's convention. What she was going against was God's convention. What Paul Tripp, Christian counselor, calls the wisdom boundaries of God's word. You see, we see in the Bible in Genesis 2:24 and Deuteronomy 17:17 that God's intention for marriage has always been one woman, do they part. One man and one woman till death do they part. Genesis 2:24 and Deuteronomy 17:17. Yes, as you read the Old Testament, you will see many instances of polygamy. But if you read those instances carefully, what you will notice that in almost every case, it's accompanied with complications and difficulties. And none of those instances are ever sanctioned by God. So yes, the Old Testament does describe polygamy, the taking of more than one wife, but God never sanctions it. God never sanctions it. And here, Hagar, Sarai, is using a worldly convention, a worldly method to accomplish what she thought would be the fulfillment of God's promises. You can sympathize with where she's at, can't you? She's frustrated, she's dejected, but yet still zealous to see God's kingdom come on earth. You know, when you read a good novel, generally there's a protagonist, there's an antagonist, and then good triumphs over evil. But if you read a really good novel, what you will find are morally ambiguous characters. People that don't quite fall into each category. They demonstrate some good and then some evil. And that makes the story even more intriguing. Do you know why? Because that makes the story much more like your life and my life. That makes the story a lot more like real life. We like to categorize people as good and bad, light and darkness, protagonists and antagonists. But most of us, if we really search our hearts, are morally ambiguous. We're capable of great feats, of good, of justice, of love. But we're also capable of great cruelty. And as you read this story, this is the first family, Abram, Sarai. They're supposed to be good. But the Bible reveals to us there's also evil in their hearts, as there is in your heart and as there is in my heart. So while she was zealous to see the promises of God fulfilled, she did it in a way that did not line up with the way that God intended it. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once said this, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies." So Sarai may have wanted to do God's work, but she grew impatient. She grew frustrated. And so she didn't do it God's way. She took a social convention and she applied it to the promises of God. And what we see happening is not blessing, but rather chaos. Let's move then to her husband, Abram. What does Abram do? Remember, Abram was the one that heard the voice of God in Genesis 12. And again in Genesis 14. And again in Genesis 15. Abram was the one that had a personal encounter with God. As God said, "Look at the stars. So shall your offspring be." Abram was the one that saw the cutting of the covenant and God binding himself to fulfill the promises. Abram had a supernatural encounter with God. Abram had heard the voice of God. But Abram, my friends, had also been waiting for 10 years. He had the promise of God ringing at the back of his mind, but he saw the reality. There was still no heir. And it felt like a cruel joke to him, too. Perhaps he was tired. Perhaps he too was a bit frustrated. And it tells us in verse 2 that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He listened to her and he did what his wife wanted. Now, do you notice that there's a parallel here between Abram and Adam in Genesis 3? When Eve was tempted by the serpent in Genesis 3:6, where was Adam? Where was he? Was he playing with his Xbox somewhere in his man cave? No, Genesis 3:6 says that he was there with her. He was there listening to the whole conversation. He was there with her when she was tempted. And what did he do? What did he do? Nothing. Nothing. He stood by and he did nothing. Now, what does she do? What does he do when she starts to eat the apple? What does Adam do? Does he stop her? No. No. He who was with her did nothing. And then when she takes the apple and she offers it to him, what does he do? He eats. He does exactly what he's not supposed to do. He has heard the command of God to be fruitful and multiply. He is the covenant head of the household. He is the one that's supposed to protect and take care of Eve. He's the one that's supposed to step in between the snake and Eve and do something about it. He's the one that's supposed to say to Eve, "Don't eat the apple, eat the snake." But what does he do? Absolutely nothing. He abdicated his God-given role. Let's just say something to you, husbands. You know, some of us want to read this and we go away and, you know, the moral of the story is don't listen to your wife. We think, right, it's something wrong with the wife. No, it's something wrong with the husband. The problem here is not with the wife. The problem here is with the husband. The husband who has heard the word of God. The husband who knows his responsibility before God. But the husband who does nothing. And look at Abram. He does exactly the same. He's heard the promises of God. He's seen God. He's seen God, for goodness sake. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows that God has bound himself by covenant to fulfill his promise of a son and of offspring through him and Sarai. But when Sarai comes along with this great plan, what does he do? He abdicates his responsibility and he goes along. Here we have the problem of the absent husband. And it's been an issue in the Bible and is issue for us even here today. See, men, husbands, talking to myself here, right? God has given you and me a great privilege and a great responsibility to protect and care for your wife and children, if you have them, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. That is the role that God has given to husbands. But the truth is, like Adam and Abram, we're often tempted to abdicate our responsibilities or delegate them away. We're tempted to do nothing. We're tempted to go along. Now, there was a study published in Switzerland that showed that if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one child in 50 would end up being a regular churchgoer in adulthood. But interestingly, even if the mother doesn't go to church, if the father does, then between 2/3 and 3/4 of children will become churchgoers. Now, you can slice the data in different ways, you can interpret it differently, but it seems to indicate that somehow the father has an inordinate effect on his children's spiritual lives. And the Bible tells us the reason being, God has given a special responsibility to husbands and fathers. So yes, friends, listen to your wives. Love them. Take into account everything that they say. But never abdicate your responsibility before God to be the man that leads the household in spiritual matters. That is the great privilege and responsibility that God has given to us. And Eugene Peterson, once again, I read an article about him this week. There's a lot written about him. And someone once asked him, you know, why are people so busy? Why are people so busy? And he gives two reasons. Vanity and, surprisingly, laziness. Vanity and laziness. We're so busy because we're vain. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us, even if we don't like them and respect them back. We want people to like us and respect us. So we spend a lot of our emotional energy and time being vain, trying to impress people. And that saps our energy. We run from here to there, trying to keep people that we don't really like happy. So one of the reasons why we're so unhappy is because we're so busy is because we're vain. But the second reason he gives is just because we're lazy. It sounds counterintuitive, isn't it? You're so busy, but actually you're lazy. And what Peterson says is this: we're lazy because we let other people set our agendas. We let other people set our agendas. We let other people set our priorities in life. And when we do that, we run after this and that because we're too lazy to set the agenda for ourselves, to take control of our lives and to decide for ourselves what it is we will give ourselves to. We let our bosses, we let culture and society, we let all of these other things outside of us set our agendas. And therefore, we're so busy because we're vain on the one hand, we feel insecure, and we're lazy on the other hand because we also feel insecure. We feel that we need to meet all these people's needs. What God is calling us to today is to listen intently and carefully to his word and let him set the agenda, because he loves us and he cares for us. And when he has given us God-given responsibilities, it is for our good and for our flourishing. So men, this is a lesson for us. And I speak to you as much as I speak to myself. We have a tendency to hide. We have a tendency to run away. We have a tendency to abdicate our responsibilities. And the result of that is devastating, as we will see. This is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for us to take the benevolent leadership that God desires for us in the household for the good of our wives and for the good of the children and for the good of the kingdom of God. Listen to your wife. Take into account everything that she says, but don't pass the buck. You are the man. You are the man. Be the man. Be the man that God has called you to, and your wife and children will call you blessed. Let's look at Hagar. This was the servant girl. And we sympathize with her. She probably came up with Abram and Sarai as they left Egypt, because it says she's an Egyptian. She's treated like a piece of property. But yet, did you know that the word servant here actually means a personal aid to a wealthy woman? So commentators actually tell us that Hagar's relationship to Sarai was something more like Eliezer's relationship to Abram. Remember last week, Genesis 15 verse 2. Abram said, I have no heir. Could Eliezer of Damascus, could he be my heir? So what has Abram done there? He has taken one of his servants and adopted him as a son into his own family. So if the commentators are right, then the relationship between Hagar and Sarai was much more intimate than it appears. She's not just a servant girl. She's actually an adopted daughter of Sarai. And that's why Sarai trusts her so much. And that's why Sarai would give her to Abram to conceive and bear a child on her behalf. In some sense, it was Sarai who elevated this servant girl from her lowly position to one of wife of the patriarch. It was Sarai who did that. But what happens once she receives this privilege? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, she begins to get proud. And she begins to look down with contempt at Sarai. She begins to look with contempt at Sarai, the one who treated her as a daughter, the one who elevated her position, is now looked down upon because she has been elevated. So yes, we sympathize with Hagar, but at the same time, the text shows us she's getting proud. She's getting contemptuous. She's looking down on the one that did so much to elevate her. She gets proud. So none of the three of them gets a free pass. All of them are morally ambiguous. There's things that we can sympathize with, things that we can rejoice in, but much that we are disturbed by in this passage. Does this puzzle you? I mean, this is God's chosen family. You know, I mean, this is Abram, right? This is the guy that God chose to bring blessing to the families of the earth. And this is the way he behaves. Maybe it would help to get underneath all this behavior. What's underneath the impatience? What's underneath the abdication of responsibility? And what's behind the pride? And we gain a lot of insight when we go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Galatians 4, 22 to 23. Galatians 4, 22 to 23. Now, as you're turning there, just give you a bit of background. Galatians is a book written by the Apostle Paul, a New Testament apostle. And he's looking back at this incident, and he's giving commentary for how we should understand not just Ishmael, but the entire situation that results in the birth of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And he says this in Galatians 4:22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So if you haven't read till Genesis 21, a bit of a spoiler, Sarai does get a son. Okay, she does get a son by promise at the age of 99, and his name is Isaac. So Abraham ends up with two sons, one by the slave woman, one by Hagar, and one by Sarai, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul says, Abram had these two sons. In verse 23, he gives commentary. He says this, the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. What's he saying here? He's saying that the entire situation that led to the birth of Ishmael was according to the flesh, while the entire situation that led to the birth of Isaac was because of the promise of God. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Ishmael was born because all these people, Sarai, Abram, Hagar, they were acting in the flesh, by their own human effort, rather than by faith, trusting in the promises of God. So what's underneath the impatience, the abdication, and the pride? It's a failure to believe and trust that God is gracious and God is good and that he will fulfill his promises. It's an acting according to the flesh. It's working out things for ourselves. And Meredith Klein, the respected Old Testament scholar, says this. That one, the first one, was expressive of the law principle. That's law. And the other was expressive of the gospel of grace principle. You see, that's an important distinction that we need to have in the Christian life. Law says this, and Aaron brought it out so wonderfully with the biscuits. We should have more biscuits. Law says this, if you obey, you will be blessed. The gospel says, no, I will bless you in spite. Trust me. And what this passage, what Paul is saying is with the whole incident of Ishmael, all three of them were not acting according to the gospel. They were acting according to the law. They took matters into their own hands. Why? Because ultimately, they failed to trust that God is good, that God is gracious. They failed to trust that He was faithful to His promises. And friends, what they did is what we do all the time. See, friend, much of the failure in our lives, if you trace it back far enough, stems from the fact that we don't really believe the gospel. We don't really believe that God is gracious and God is good. When we're going through difficult times, we either think, I've done something to put me outside the grace of God and I'm in great trouble, so I better do something to fix things. Or when we are in trouble and we're failing, we think, oh, I've done this, you know, I've sinned against God and He's punishing me, He's smiting me. And because of that, we do things that are outside the boundaries of the wisdom of God. The reason why Abraham, Hagar, and Sarai behaved the way they did was because they forgot the grace and the mercy of God. Why do we get impatient like Sarai? Because we don't really believe that God is still kind and gracious to us and that He will still fulfill His promise, even though there's a great delay. We fail to believe that He is truly wiser than we are and truly better and more caring than any of us would be. Why do we abdicate our responsibilities like Abram? Because maybe after a season of being responsible, doing all the right things, we don't see the results. Nothing's happening. And if nothing is happening, maybe we just forget about what God says and we just grab what comes along. Once again, it's a failure to believe that God is gracious and merciful and good. It's a failure to believe the gospel. And why do we get proud? Why is it that when we are of a lowly existence, we seem so humble, but then when we get all these things that we ever wanted, we get proud. And we look down on others. We get elitist. Not elite, not elitist. Okay, important distinction there. If you've been reading the news. Why? Because we fail to believe the gospel. We fail to believe that all of life, everything given to us is a gift of God's grace. And we start to believe our own press. We start to believe there's something inherently good about us, inherently wonderful about us, inherently spectacular about us that makes us deserve the new position that we're given. Not to realize that all of those things are also a gift of God's grace. So Paul tells us that the fundamental failure here is a failure of faith, is a failure of trusting in the goodness and graciousness and mercy of God. We are just like these three, my friends. We are not too different. And what this leads to is a great mess. Look at verse 5. Sarai now blames Abram. Abram is shocked. He turns to her and says, this was your idea. This was your idea. But then he goes and does a very cruel thing. Verse 6, he gives Hagar back to Sarai as a servant. Do you know what that means? She was given to him as a wife, verse 4. He gives her back to Sarai as a servant. This woman who has become your wife, who now bears your child, Abram, patriarch, great man of faith, he now rejects her and gives her away and gives her into the hands of a wife who has been spurned and who is angry. Don't sugarcoat this, friends. Don't sugarcoat this. Stare this in its face. This is what Abram did. And what does Sarai do? It says in verse 6, she dealt harshly with Hagar, causing her to flee. And that, friends, is as a result of failing to believe the gospel, of failing to trust that God is indeed good and God is indeed gracious, even if he's delaying, even if he's not giving us what we want immediately, even if he's saying things in his word that are uncomfortable to us. He's saying these things to us because they are good. And when we fail to believe in the fundamental goodness and graciousness and mercy of God, we will get impatient and we will make our own way. We will abdicate our responsibility because we don't think it matters anymore. And friends, we will get proud and we will get cruel and we will do things to one another that do not bear a name of Christ. But even in this great mess, it's so hard to unravel. I mean, like, how do you unravel this thing, right? It's like all gooey, you know? Like, how do you unravel this? And the reality is, you can't. You can't. The only one who can unravel this mess, and who does, is the gracious God of Israel. Look at verse 7. As Hagar is in the wilderness, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her. A messenger of Yahweh, a messenger of God, found her in her distress. And let's look at verse 7 to 16 now. The faithfulness of divine intervention. Hagar is pregnant. She flees Abram's family. She's now in the desert. She's desperate. And what happens in this situation? God draws near. God draws near to her. Verse 8, God speaks. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? You know, this is the first time God addresses a woman by name in the Bible. This is the first time. If you flip through your Bible, this is the first time God addresses a woman by name in the Bible. And in ancient Near Eastern literature, this is the only instance of a deity referring to a woman by name. So this is unique. This is special. Who is the first woman that God addresses by name in the Bible? Not Sarai. Not Eve. Hagar. The servant girl. The rejected one. God draws near to her. And God speaks to her. And he says to her in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her. Why? Why does he give this instruction? Verse 10, God says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Does this language sound familiar to you? That your offspring cannot be numbered for multitude? Doesn't it sound like Genesis 13 verse 16 when God says to Abram, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Doesn't it sound like that? Or in Genesis 15 verse 5, number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. That's God speaking to Abram about the promises of the covenant that he's making to Abram. But God is using similar language now and speaking to Hagar and telling Hagar, go back to your mistress, go back to Abram's household. What is God saying here? You see, by fleeing, Hagar thought that she'd lost everything. She no longer had a place at the table. She no longer had a place in the covenant of God. She would have to fend for herself and make her way back to Egypt. But God draws near to her. And God says to her, by saying this, he's saying to her, you still have a seat at the table. You still have a place in Abram's family. You still have a place in my covenant. God draws near and he assures her, you haven't lost it all. I'm still here for you. And then in verses 11 to 12, she receives a name for her son, Ishmael, meaning God hears. and she receives a promise for his future. Now, verse 12 has both a positive and a negative implication to it. Negatively, as we read the rest of the Old Testament, we know that Ishmael and his descendants will live at enmity against the descendants of the other sons of Abram. We see that. But positively, this is also a promise from God that Ishmael and his descendants will continue to be blessed and preserved by God. So yes, there will be hostility by the other sons of Abram, but Ishmael, you will be protected. You will be protected. You will be given the resources to be protected from your enemies. And that is exactly how Hagar takes this as good news. In verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Now, another interesting piece of biblical trivia. This is the only instance in the Bible where anybody, male or female, gives a name to God. So listen carefully. This is the only instance ever in the Bible where a human being gives a name to God. Hagar, the servant girl, the rejected one, she gets the honor of being the first woman that God addresses by name. And she gets the honor of being the only one to ever give a name to God in the Bible. Some spectacular, amazing grace is taking place here. Even the place where they meet gets a new name. Verse 14, Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So God has revealed himself to Hagar, both as the one who hears by giving her a name for her son, Ishmael. God hears. And as God draws near to her, she realizes that he is also the one who sees her and sees her to look after her. God has revealed his grace to Hagar as someone who hears her in affliction and someone who sees and cares for her in a time of need. Verses 15 to 16 are kind of like a summary of what happens. She returns to Abram. She bears her son to Abram. And who's the one that names the son? Abram, which tells us that somehow their marriage was restored. And what is the name that Abram gives to the son? Ishmael. The name that God had given to Sarah. There was some kind of redemption and restoration here, where Abram now submits again to the will of God for the son. And the son's name is God Hears. The God who hears and the God who sees brings about a restoration to the mess of their own doing. To the mess of their own doing. So friends, as we draw to a close, how do you and I come before God? How do you and I come before the God who hears and sees us in our afflictions, in our fears, and in our failures? How do we do that? Look at verse 11. God says to Hagar, "I have listened to your affliction. I have listened to your affliction," because he's the God who hears. And he gives Ishmael as a name to her. Look at the text carefully. Where in the text does Hagar actually call out to God in the desert? Look at it. Just glance your eye. Where does Hagar actually call out to God in the desert? She doesn't. She may have been exploding with emotion inside, exploding with distress that nobody hears and nobody sees. She doesn't even make an external cry. But yet God says, "I hear you, and I draw near to you." The God who hears, Calvin tells us, looks down upon men the purpose of helping them. Either when they, as supplicants, implore his aid, when we speak to him, or when he, even unasked, supports them in their afflictions. And that is the point of the text. God hears you so well that even if you don't articulate what's happening in your life, even if you don't tell the person next to you, even if you don't tell it to yourself, all that struggle, all that pain, all that affliction, even if you don't tell anybody, God hears. God hears. God hears you right now, friends. Nobody may be able to see what you're going through. Everybody thinks that you're very well put together. At least I think you're very well put together. You look very good. But God sees. And God hears. Even if you don't articulate that. And that, friends, I think is a lesson for us. What was Sarai, Abram, and Hagar supposed to do in their distress? They were supposed to call out to the God who hears. They were supposed to pray. Because prayer, my friend, is calling on God to fulfill his covenant promises. When you hear the promise and it's been 10 years and it doesn't seem like it's coming to reality, what do? You don't make a plan for yourself, friends. You turn to God in prayer, alone and with his people. What do, friends, when you've tried to be so responsible, staying faithful, but then nothing happens and you begin to lack confidence and you're tempted to abdicate responsibility and just go with the flow? You don't do that, friends. You come before the God who sees and hears by calling out to him, by praying to him, because prayer, my friends, is calling on God fulfill his covenant promises. And friends, when you were low, but now you've been made high and you're tempted to believe your own press, you're tempted to get proud and look down on others, what are you meant to do? Whether in times of distress or times of abundance, you are meant to call out to the God who hears. And I think that's the message that God was sending with Hagar back to Abram with the name Ishmael. God hears. So when you don't see things happening in your life, when you think the promise and reality don't fit, call out to him. Call out to him because he sees you to care for you and he hears you in your affliction. And friends, this side of the cross, we have an even more sure assurance that he sees and he hears. Because when God saw you, and he saw me at our very worst, not at our very best, at our very worst, in the mess of our own sin, even when he saw that, he did not stop seeing you to care for you. And he drew near to you, not just to comfort you, but to give his son as a ransom for many, crying out in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This, my friends, is the God who sees and who hears. He sees you in your affliction, and even before you call out to him, he draws near, and he gives his son as a ransom for your sin, so that you in turn can come back to him and cry out to him and recognize him as the one who sees and the one who hears. And friends, when you have the God who sees and the one who hears, and when you call out to him, whether for the first time today or for the 10,000th time today, he draws near. And he assures you, in your failure, in your affliction, in your successes, that he has not let you go. That he will accomplish his covenant purposes for you, in you, and through you. Let's pray.